had the first words that Jesus spoke after his resurrection. Last Sunday, we considered Jesus' words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We consider Jesus' words of hope. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We consider Jesus' words of care. Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. And then we focused on the fourth cry, because the fourth cry is the center. It's the heart. It's the core. Three before, three after, this one in the middle. Jesus' words of anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words reveal that the greatest torment of the cross was not the physical anguish, but rather the torment of soul that Jesus endured. What cut Jesus to the heart was that his Father abandoned him. He could not even any longer call him my Father. This is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus begins a prayer, my God, instead of my Father. For an eternity past, God the Son had basked in the bright heavenly sun of his Father's love. He had been the recipient of the Father's unending love. This is my beloved Son, the Father said repeatedly of Jesus. But on the cross, the light of the Father's love was cut off. And for the first time, the Son cried to the Father, why have you forsaken me? And there could be only one reason why the Father would forsake his own beloved Son. One explanation for what happened on the cross that makes any sense. And that is that Jesus died in your place and in my place, bearing our sin, bearing the punishment of our sin. And God the Father, the righteous judge, could not judge our sin in the person of his Son without turning his frown upon his Son, without withholding his love from his Son, without pouring out the full fury of his wrath upon his Son. That's where we stepped away from the cross last Sunday. So let's again go up to the hill of Golgotha, to the foot of the cross, and hear the fifth cry of Jesus. It's the briefest. It's recorded here, excuse me, not in John 20, but in John 19, if you'll flip back a page. John 19, verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This brief cry is the cry of exhaustion. The cry of exhaustion. First of all, notice that John in verse 28 tells us that this cry was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Specifically, prophecy in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 69, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And there are at least a dozen other Old Testament prophecies that were specifically fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus. And here's the thing, Jesus couldn't have tried to fulfill those prophecies if he had wanted to. Because most of those prophecies, the fulfillment depended upon what other people did to him. And so you cannot dismiss these fulfilled prophecies as simply an accident of history, as simply the barbaric acts of the Roman government. No, you have to come to grips with how the crucifixion of Jesus could specifically fulfill over a dozen prophecies uttered hundreds of years before his birth. And then these words were a testimony to Jesus' humanity. Like little else in the life of Jesus, his suffering on the cross demonstrated that he not only was 100% God, but that he was also 100% man, 100% human. And really, there's a sense in which all that he had suffered up to this point is summed up in these two words, "I thirst." By this point, it had been 15 to 16 hours since any liquid or food had passed Jesus' lips. You'll remember that after the Last Supper, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane where he struggled in prayer. And Scripture tells us that sweat, as it were great drops of blood, fell from him. A few hours later, he was beaten with a cat of nine tails. The Roman soldiers drove a crown of thorns into his head. I believe they plucked his beard from his face. And then later, as they crucified him, they drove spikes through his hands and his feet. And from all of these wounds, he would have bled freely. And in modern medical terms, Jesus by this point was severely dehydrated. That was part of the torture that is called crucifixion. Those who died on Roman crosses died as much from exposure as they did from any other cause. Psalm 22, one of those prophecies that I talked about earlier, puts into words what Jesus felt at this point. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." I say again, everything that Jesus had suffered on the cross to this point and before getting to the cross culminated in this cry, "I thirst." But consider these two words from another angle. Consider the irony of this cry. The irony of this cry. Jesus was the Creator. John 1:3 says that all things were made through Him. He had created the very water that would quench His thirst. He had created lakes and rivers and oceans of water. Colossians tells us that He sustains that water by His very power at this point. And yet at this point He cried, "I thirst." The irony is deep enough to drown us. And then Jesus was the rock. Some of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the Israelites drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, Paul seems to say in this passage that it was the second member of the Trinity that supplied Israel with water throughout the 40 years that they were in the wilderness. And yet, as he hung upon the cross, he could not supply the water to quench his own thirst. And then finally, Jesus offers living water. Do you remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well? Jesus engaged her over water. And he spoke of living water, water that was alive. And he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Yes, Jesus gave her living water so that she would never thirst. But on the cross, he cried out, "I thirst." What words could carry more irony? And then I would apply these words of Jesus in a final way. I will not be dogmatic about this suggestion, but perhaps these two words are evidence of Jesus suffering hell for us. You remember when Jesus portrayed the torments of hell in the person of the rich man in Luke 16. Do you recall the words of the rich man as he suffered the torments of hell? He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Part of the torment of hell is unquenchable thirst. At the end of my message last Sunday, I indicated to you that when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was suffering hell in your place and mine without ever leaving the cross. And was his thirst not one more evidence of that truth? In fact, I don't know, but these words, "I thirst," makes hell all the more real, doesn't it? This is what it means to suffer in hell. But none of us need suffer in hell because Jesus bore that hell for us. He bore it in your place and in my place so that we need never fear that hell if we trust Him. As verse 29 indicates, Jesus cried out, "I thirst," only when the end was in sight, only when the completion of what He was going to do on the cross was in sight. Verse 30 here seems to indicate that it was just a few seconds later that He cried out, "It is finished." The cry of victory. In the original language, this cry was a single word. Tetelestai. An accurate paraphrase would just be to say, "Finished." This one word was the shout of the victor, the cry of the conqueror. Great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said this one word contains an ocean of meaning in a drop of language. And there's certainly no way in the few minutes that I have this morning to plumb the depths of that ocean, but we will at least survey it from the shoreline this morning. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," what was finished? We can summarize the answer in two ways. First of all, His life work was finished. His life work. Now, the idea that a person has a single life work is vanishing in society in the 21st century. You know, I come from the Pittsburgh area. And 50 years ago, many a man in that area walked straight from his high school graduation out the door of the gymnasium, down the street, into the steel mill, and that's where he was for work for the rest of his life. Now, those steel mills are long gone now. The U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics says that now the average person has 12 jobs during his or her lifetime. And those who study these things say that changing jobs that many times normally means that people change careers 3 to 7 times. But Jesus had a single life work. His life work was simply to do the will of the Father. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." In John 6:38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Hebrews 10 puts in the mouth of Jesus the words of Psalm 40, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." The will of the Father, that was the life work of Jesus. That was the work of Jesus from the moment He laid aside His glory at the right hand of the Father in heaven and left the throne room of heaven to come to earth. It included being born of a virgin. It included his childhood in Nazareth. It included conferring with the rabbis in Jerusalem when he was 12. It included learning the trade of his adoptive father, Joseph. I believe that it included caring for his mother, who was a widow, before he was 30 years old. And it certainly included his ministry, the training of the 12, the teaching of the multitudes, the healing of the sick, casting out demons, and even raising the dead. And he did all of that work perfectly. How many of you have ever done something perfectly? I wanted to see if there's any liars here this morning. When Jesus exclaimed, "It is finished," that finished work included his perfect obedience to the Father, the sinless perfection of his life. Hebrews says that in all points he was tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews also says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This is part of the glory of Jesus, that he perfectly, sinlessly finished his life. So when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," I believe that Jesus was claiming to have finished his perfect life, his perfect obedience. And we all ought to stand up and sing the doxology at that thought. Because the perfect life of Jesus is the foundation for our justification. Now, I realize that's a big word, $64,000 word, but let me explain it. That word justification means that God takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and puts it on my account. And so when God looks at my record, he doesn't see a bunch of negative signs. Bunch of red ink, a bunch of sin. No, he only sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why God loves me. Because he loves me as he loves his own son, not because of anything that I have done, but because the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been put on my account. But if Jesus had a life work, then he also had a death work, if I can put it that way. I've more often heard it called his cross work, if you prefer. I think it must be obvious that in this victory cry, Jesus meant to say that his suffering and his shame were finished, over. Isaiah prophesied of Jesus, "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. See, the cross wasn't just about physical pain and suffering. The cross wasn't even just about the fact that the Father abandoned Jesus. It was about shame. The Roman soldiers in the praetorium dressed Jesus in purple, dressed him as a king, complete with a crown of thorns, put a stick in his hand and bowed down before him, shaming him when in reality he was indeed the King of Kings. And then later at Golgotha, they stripped him of his garments and displayed him unclothed before the crowd. Psalm 22 prophesies what Jesus felt as the crowd jeered at his shame in these words, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. We would say today they stick out their tongues. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They look and stare at me. For a moment, put yourself in Jesus' place, not only in his pain and his agony, not only in the searing pain of soul at the abandonment of the Father, but at his shame. And then feel the relief, the joy, the exultation as he cried out, "It is finished." And it could end because he had finally completed the work of redemption. We talked about this last Sunday when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was enduring hell for us. The full wrath of God was drowning his soul. He was doing all of that as our substitute in your place and mine. He was being crushed beneath our sin and its wrath. And when he cried out, "Finished," that work was complete. Our salvation, our redemption was an accomplished fact. This cry, "finished," is so important because it shouts the fact that Christianity is different than any other religion. Every other religion relies on what man does to get to God. Even certain branches of Christianity, so-called, fall into this error. The cults, the Roman Catholic Church. Getting to God depends on the efforts of man, and those efforts are never finished. They are never good enough. But Christianity alone is a matter of what God did to bring us to God. God the Son did the work on the cross to bear the punishment of our sins. And that work is finished once and for all. I love the way that Hebrews 10:10 states it. We have been purified from sin through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What Jesus did on the cross, he did once for all. It never needs to be repeated. And there's nothing that needs to be added to it. And so if you've got a religion where you believe that you need to add something to what Jesus did, forget it. It is finished. Once and for all, it is finished. The final scene at the cross is found in Matthew chapter 23, if you'll turn there with me, please. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 44. "Now it was about the sixth hour, about noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, till about 3 p.m. Then the sun was darkened, then the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice," and I believe that loud voice that he cried with was, "It is finished." After that, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. These are the last words of Jesus before he died. And I call them a cry of faith. A cry of faith. Now, what I never knew before my study this week is that Jesus quoted these words. These words are a quotation from Psalm 31 and verse 5. And that fact teaches us an important truth, and that is the importance of Scripture at the point of death. The importance of Scripture at the point of death. As Jesus approached death, he was meditating on Scripture. It was on the tip of his tongue, on the edge of his mind. Now listen to me, if God the Son needed to bathe his heart in the Word of God as death approached, then I am certain that you and I need to do the same thing. Now I am often found in such circumstances. As a pastor, I'll be with someone in a hospital room who faces death. At times I'm with a family after death, and I always have one goal, one simple goal. I want to put one bit of Scripture in their minds. Oftentimes it may not even be an entire verse, but I want them to get hold of one scriptural truth. A bulwark from the Bible upon which they can plant their feet as the storm of death breaks over them. And there is no better reason in the world to memorize Scripture than to be ready for your death and mine. If you will not memorize Scripture to enable you to battle temptation, and by the way, if you have temptations you struggle with, that's the number one remedy. Memorize Scripture. If you will not memorize Scripture to battle temptation, if you will not memorize Scripture to aid you in sharing the gospel, if you will not memorize Scripture to renew your mind, then at least memorize Scripture against the day of your death. You know, Scripture memorization has almost become a thing of the past. I'm not sure how this happened. I mean, there used to be entire ministries that were devoted to just getting Christians to memorize Scripture. They're gone. What happened? You just don't seem to hear about it at all today. Some of you have never memorized Scripture. Some are like me. I was forced to memorize a great deal of Scripture, and I am so thankful for that now. You have a doubt about this. Look to Jesus on the cross. He had no scroll or book in his hand. It wouldn't have made any difference if he had a scroll or book in his hand. He couldn't have brought it before his face. And someday you and I will be in those circumstances. When the only Bible, the only Scripture that we have is the Scripture that we've memorized. Some of you today on Easter 2024 need to make a decision. I need to begin to memorize Scripture. That preacher was right. Memorizing Scripture, meditating on Scripture, and the two of those go together, is so important because it increases our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more I can get the Word in my heart, the more it will increase my faith. Now, that can be by reading it. That can be by listening to it. But I'll tell you what, if you've ever memorized Scripture, you know this. Boy, I'll tell you. You say it over and over and over and over. And then tomorrow you say it over and over and over and over. And then the next day you say it over and over and over. See, that sounds boring. Yeah, but you're planting seeds of faith as you hide the Word of God in your heart. And I believe that when Jesus came to this point, it was the words of Psalm 31:5 that bolstered his faith. Yes, I believe Jesus needed faith at this point. Consider what had happened to Jesus in the 3 hours previous. If we could print a label and put it over those 3 hours from noon to 3 p.m., it would be in bold capital letters, "Forsaken." His father had abandoned him for the first time in all eternity, as he bore your sins in mind, as he was crushed beneath the infinite weight of the wrath of the righteous God. And now he was just seconds from dying. Now, I think it's difficult to look into the heart of somebody who's 100% God and 100% man. It's probably even more difficult to try to plumb the depths of the Trinity. But as Jesus faced this moment, he had to believe that when he died, the Father who had just forsaken him would raise him from the dead. Scripture, uniformly, as far as I know, some of you may want to check up on me on this one, only talks about the Father raising the Son. This was an act of faith. When Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," that was a confession of faith that God the Father would restore the Son to the place of blessing that he had always had. And that's the final cry of Christ from the cross. But it's Easter Sunday. And we will not leave the story there. Just as Easter begins on Good Friday, Good Friday is not over until Easter morn. And so to these seven words, these seven cries of Jesus from the cross, I would add the first words that Jesus spoke after his resurrection. And they are found in John chapter 20. So turn back with me, please, now to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20. I won't read the whole paragraph, just two verses, verses 14 and 15. Now, when she, Mary, had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, we cannot call these words a cry. Rather, we have in these words the first glimpse of a new day, the first glimpse of a new age. And it is no accident that the first word spoken by the resurrected Jesus is "woman." For Jesus Christ, before his resurrection and after his resurrection and after his ascension in his church, raised the status of women. Luke in particular makes the role of women in Jesus' ministry before his resurrection, at his resurrection, after his resurrection, and in the early church, a repeated theme. We see it again and again in the Gospel of Luke and in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, to modern ears, what I have just said, that Jesus raised the status of women, sounds strange. Preacher, that's fake news. You don't know what you're talking about. No. There's just so many people around today that do not know anything about history. They know what happened 15 minutes ago because it was on their news feed, and that's about it. In the Roman Empire, women were treated little different than cattle. They had few rights. And it wasn't the Greeks that changed that. And it wasn't the Romans that changed that. It was the Christianizing influence of Jesus Christ through his church that changed that. You know where the modern view of women came from? This book. And if anybody tells you different, they do not know what they are talking about. Now, we have all kinds of scholars today going to publicly funded universities, taking feminist studies and critical theory and all of this kind of stuff, and they're making the case that Christianity oppresses women. I saw just briefly somewhere, I don't know if it was on a news site or on Facebook the other day, a woman in a traditional marriage who was willing to say, "I enjoy being a wife in a traditional marriage," being shamed and belittled. Such women are shamed and belittled as no one else in our society today. But let me tell you, these scholars have turned the truth inside out. Modern progressive ideas, or however you want to describe these ideas, have rolled back the progress of many women by centuries. For example, who are the poorest of the poor in our society today? Do you know? As a class? Unmarried women raising their children. Modern progressive ideas have smashed the link between marriage, sex, and children. God put those together. Jesus Christ put those together. And modern views have exploded that idea. And basically have given men the permission to use women however they might wish without any commitment whatsoever. And what often happens is those women end up with children and without a husband. The official poverty rate for single mother families in 2021 was 31%. Nearly five times the rate for married couple families. Today, a single mother heads one out of every eight families in the United States, while only 10% of all families in the United States live in poverty. Nearly 40% of single mother families live in poverty. That is the kind of freedom that progressive ideas have brought to women. I won't dive down into details, but consider what the trans movement is doing to women today. Sports, they have no chance anymore to place first or win the gold because biological men who claim victim status have supplanted them. But much worse, in many environments now, the privacy of girls and women is no longer protected in restrooms and locker rooms. And only a rejection of the teaching of Jesus Christ could roll back the protection of women like that. Not what you expected on Easter Sunday, was it? Now, I realize that some men who call themselves Christians twist Scripture to treat themselves like kings and treat their wives like slaves, to berate and belittle and even abuse them. But they find no warrant in the teaching of Jesus Christ or the New Testament to do that. Rather, a man who would treat his wife as Christ would have him treat his wife would be willing to give his life, not just in death, but would be willing to live his life for his wife, as Christ gave his life for the church. He must love his wife as he loves his own body. That is the true status of a wife in a traditional marriage, according to Jesus Christ and his apostles. So, yes, the first word spoken by the risen Savior points up what Christianity has done for women. Then the two questions that Jesus asked Mary were his gentle way of drawing her to look to him, the resurrected Savior, and raise her hopes. For on the first Easter morn, Jesus raised the hopes of all of us. See, I believe that Jesus asked these two questions. Why are you weeping? Whom do you seek? Because if he could just get Mary to look at him and recognize him and realize what had happened, then there would be no more reason for tears. And that pretty much sums up the condition of every person who's listening to my voice this morning. That pretty much sums up the condition of every human being. If we will just look to Jesus and recognize who he is and what he has done, then the reason for tears will be gone. Now, there are Christians that are going to be facing death today. I'm pretty sure of that. Probably in the country of Nigeria. You don't know what's going on in Nigeria. Look it up after church. See what's happening there. Pretty sure that there will be Nigerian Christians die today. But they will be with their Savior in joy unspeakable, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And at Christ's return, they shall be resurrected in glorified bodies like Jesus Christ. It's hard to threaten somebody who has that hope. I wonder if there's not someone who came to this church this morning, much like Mary, you're weeping on the inside, maybe not on the outside. I don't know what your sorrow may be. I don't know what your struggle may be. What I know is this. If you will turn to Jesus and realize who he is and what he has done by rising from the dead, you will find comfort. You will find strength. What I would call the resurrection strength of Jesus. You see, Jesus died for you and me. But Jesus also rose for you and me. His resurrection is our resurrection. He was resurrected in a glorified body. Raymond shared this with me. He said, our bodies will be exactly like Jesus, except we won't have the scars. Amen. That's true. His resurrection is our resurrection. His victory is our victory. As you leave this morning, I don't know what struggle you may be having. I don't know where your heart is. All I know is this. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is victorious. Jesus can give you that victory if you will put your trust in him, if you will follow him. You know, Jesus was waiting for Mary in the garden. And there's someone here this morning. Jesus is waiting for you right now. He's speaking to you. Not so you can hear it with your ears, but so you can hear it with your heart. He's trying to get your attention this morning. He's trying to get you to focus on him, to recognize him for who he is, the Savior that bore the punishment of your sin, the victor who has conquered death. Will you recognize him this morning? Will you turn to him? Will you trust his death to forgive all of your sin once and for all? Will you trust Him in His resurrection to give you new life, eternal life? Will you trust the Savior? Will you follow the Victor? Would you answer those questions in your heart, not out loud? Will you trust the Savior this morning? Are you trusting the Savior this morning? Are you following that Victor this morning? If you can't say a hearty yes to both of those questions this morning, then you have business to do with God before you leave this place. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose again for you. Will you not turn to Him this morning? Put your faith in Him and what He did on the cross and in His resurrection. Will you not seek forgiveness for your sin and trust Him for eternal life?